Good morning, church. So today we're going to go to Matthew 13:24 through 30, and then we're going to skip down a little to after that to 13:30, Matthew 13:36 to 43. Matthew 13:24-30. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of God is likened man which sowed the good seed in the field. But when the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? For whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, And the enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then thou, when we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barns. 13:36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let them hear.
Turn to Matthew 13. As we can talk today about the parables of the tares in the field. Also, you notice here on the stage, there's some boxes. These boxes are about $2,700 worth of sound equipment that we're going to pack in our luggage and go to Brazil with. And we've got quite a few things to carry down there to Brazil for our missionaries. But Rom had called me one day, and literally we went through some things that he wanted to order. And I just told him, well, our church will help with these expenses. So the offering today will go to help pay for this sound equipment. That's why it's there, so you could see something tangible. And this will really help them in their churches down there to have good sound equipment. And also, the offering today will help pay for the expenses of one of our interpreters. So there's another missionary. He'll be staying in the hotel with us. And so we feel that we should take care of his needs, since he's there to interpret for us. So we'll be caring for both his housing and his food and things. So that's what some of the offering will be that you'll be sharing today. And we thank you in advance for whatever you can give. And thank you for all your prayers for us as we've been preparing to go to Brazil. We'll be going a week from tomorrow on August 21st. We'll be leaving, so pray about that. And then I just also wanted to say If you can come to our missions retreat on September 15th and 16th, it's just a one night. It's not far away. It's about an hour and a half from here in New Jersey. It's a very lovely camp. If you can come, you'll be blessed. We had such a great time last year, and this year we'll have our missionaries will be there. We'll have one missionary couple that is serving in a limited access nation. That is that it's a nation you can't just get a visa to go into, but they've been serving in this country. And I don't want to say it online here, but you'll find out eventually. But so they'll be with us, as well as John Crocker, who we've supported him for years now. He's a missionary in Mexico. Now he's the director of Gospel Fellowship Association. And then another single woman missionary named Lindsay Yessa, and she's working with a ministry to help facilitate mission trips. So we look forward to a wonderful time. And you would be so happy, I believe, if you were able to make that time to go on this missions conference that we have up at Tri-State. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. We'll continue this morning on such an amazing parable. And I'm entitling this message, What Really Matters Living in a World of Tares. I mean, what really matters in life? Life is filled with so many complexities, so many activities, so many duties. How do we boil everything down to the bare essentials? And Jesus Christ, in this one parable, boils the world down to what really matters. And what wisdom in the teachings of Jesus. As Jesus tells us, in this world, this is what matters. And you've got to keep it in your mind. Now, spoiler alert, I'm not going to finish this message. Sorry to say, it seems like I don't finish a lot of my sermons these days. But on Thursday, I do the outlines and I send them out to Misha. But then I look into things and then I realize by Friday night, it's like I'm not going to finish. So I'll continue this message next Sunday. But today we want to build this foundation of what really matters living in a world of tares. Look, please, with me at verse 37 and 38 as we begin today. Matthew 13, verse 37 and 38. Jesus answered, he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. So at the heart of this parable is that Jesus Christ, he refers to himself here as who? The Son of Man is Lord of this field. Because that this is the interpretation of the earthly story. In the earthly story, we see in verse 27, the householder owned the field. Because it says up in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a good man which sowed good seed in his field. So the householder, who's the lord and master of that field, sowed good seed in whose field? His who owned the field? That householder. So in the interpretation, who's the householder? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Whose field is it? It's Jesus' field. And what is the field? The world. Who's Lord of all the world? Jesus Christ. Now that's quite an astounding claim to make. None of us can make that claim, but Jesus Christ did, and Jesus Christ can, because He is Lord of all. Let's pray. So, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And we thank You, Lord, that You tell us in this brief parable how to boil down life's complexities and duties to the ultimate essentials of what really matters. So, Lord, please take this moment and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read something to you, and I have it up here on the screen also. I want you to ask yourself, when do you think this was written? Something happened during the last 60 years, something which cut the moral foundation out from under our culture. Devastating things have come in every area of culture, whether it be law or government, whether it be in the schools or local communities or in the family. Our culture has been squandered and lost, largely thrown away. Indeed, to call it a moral breakdown puts it mildly. Morality itself has been turned on its head from every form of moral perversion being praised and glorified in the media and the world of entertainment. Now, when do you think that was written? When do you think it could have been written? Like last week, today, right? This was written 60 years ago. I'm sorry, I didn't put it up there. I said it was up there. There it is. Sorry, please forgive me. That's the statement that I just read. It was written 40 years ago by Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian and also really a theologian in some way, and also a prophet. He had like a prophetic type of a spirit about him. He didn't say he was a prophet, but this is like a prophetic statement to say that the moral foundations, putting it mildly, have been stood on its head, and every form of moral perversion is being praised in the media. And that was 40 years ago in 1984. So we've progressed 40 years since this statement, and things have not changed one bit, have they? But this is the world, that Jesus Christ is still Lord in. And this parable does tell us that in this world, there is wheat and there are tares. There are children of the kingdom, children of God, those born again and followers of Jesus Christ. And there are children, Jesus interpreted for us, of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Who's the enemy who sowed the tares? The devil. They're children of the devil. And Jesus is boiling it down for us now. There's really only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has not life. Now, of course, our media and the world that we're living in tries to divide us in so many different kinds of ways. But the one who is Lord of the earth boils it all down and divides it how it really needs to be divided. Not by nationality, not by language spoken, not by culture, not by ethnicity. But are you a wheat or are you a tear? Whose child are you? And that's the biggest question. Now, in the first parable in Matthew 13, we looked at the seed, remember, was what? The seed was the Word of God. And the critical point of that parable, really, the issue at stake there was having the right heart to hear and understand the Word of God. But here, the seed isn't the Word of God. The seed is either the children of the kingdom, the children of God, or the seed of the tare. There's two kinds of seed here. There's God's seed, those who are saved. There's the devil's seed, those who are children of the devil. Whose child are you? Because the critical thing of this parable is at the end of time, at the end of this world, there will be a harvest. And you will either go into the kingdom of God, where there will be glorious light, or you will go into everlasting darkness of hell. which will it be? So this parable is so amazing because it's a worldview parable. We can frame our view of the world because, as I've said, Jesus boils down the essentials of life to what really matters in this parable. So I say frame your worldview from this parable. For Jesus gives us this synopsis of what really matters while living in this world where there is wheat and there are tares. And we have to understand the world we're living in. This is the way it is. Now, next week, I will talk more about why there's evil in the world. And that's a big question. This parable relates to it. There is evil in the world. And even the angels ask the householder, hey, should we root up the evil? Should we get the evil out of the field? And he said, no, let it grow. Isn't that something? God allows evil in the world. We're going to talk about that. So this is just an amazing teaching of Jesus. And so I want us to look at three worldview principles that matter in this world of tares. But today we're really going to just look at the first one, point one, we're going to get through today. And the first point of this parable teaching worldview principles, the first worldview principle we have to get is simply this. We need to live fruitfully with strong faith. We need to make sure that we're the wheat and not the tares. Because it says in Matthew chapter 13, when the wheat sprung up in verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth what? Fruit. There appeared the tares also. The main difference between the wheat and the tares is that the wheat bore the fruit of what wheat was supposed to bring forth. The tares were an imitation. The tares looked like the wheat, but it didn't bring forth the fruit. So we need to live fruitfully, and we need to have strong faith in our great God. Let me just ask you this. Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? Now, that's very like cut and dried, isn't it? But the Bible's cut and dried like this. If you go to 1 John chapter 3, and I'll just read a scripture there if you like. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. And here we see it also, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, in 1 John 3 verse 10. He says there are two kinds of children in this world. And this isn't my opinion. This is the word of God. So who are the two kinds of children in the world? What does it say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10? It says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. What other kind of children are there? There aren't any other kind. Who are you? The children of God or the wheat? The children of the devil? In the parable that Jesus is giving, they're the tares. So we must commit to live fruitfully with strong faith. Strong faith. So when I say have strong faith, I'm going to bring out two main points of our faith that I believe this parable could well deal with. And one, the first point is, we need to have a strong faith in God's sovereignty. In other words, that He's the master of the field, that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is Lord over the field. And is He in control of it? Is He in good control of it? And He's in control of it from beginning to end. Even when there's evil, He said, He makes the sovereign decision, let it grow. So He's sovereign over the field. The Lord is the master of His house. He owns the field. He makes the decision. And Jesus Christ is the one who, in the interpretation, is the master of the field. And the field is His. And we can say, yes, in a sense, we can say that the whole world is God's. The whole world is God's. What part of the world is not God's? The world is His.
Just like the field, it says it was his field, verse 24. The field of the householder. The field is his. He is sovereign. That is, he rules and overrules in every matter that goes on in his field. He's behind the scenes working everything out, and he's directing everything, and he's in control of everything from beginning to the end. God is sovereign. The field is the world. And there are many verses that show that this world is God's world. Even though there's a usurper who has sown the tares, this world is still God's. Psalm, the verse there, I don't know if you could read it, but it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sitteth king forever. He's the king over the earth right now. Psalm 145:13, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures throughout all generations. So again, in this parable, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we can say it, look at it in three ways. One, that God's kingdom is now. God's kingdom is universal. God's kingdom operates without interruption throughout all of time. He rules and overrules everything that happens, even on this earth. He is king over this earth. Amen? Do you agree with that? The earth is his. He sitteth the king forever. Psalm 29:10, the verses that I just read. So the Bible is clear. There is an aspect of his kingdom that is now a present reality. And God's kingdom is universal, existing without interruption throughout all time. But we can also say the kingdom is not yet, because he's going to come and establish his millennial kingdom on earth. So there's different aspects of his kingdom. So that's why we pray, Lord, may thy kingdom come. So we do believe in a millennial kingdom. So it's not yet. And then we can also say the kingdom of God is eternal. After the millennium will be the eternal state. So the kingdom of God exists in those three ways. Now, he's king over the earth, but yet not yet, because the millennium isn't here when the millennium comes, and then it will go into the eternal state. So the kingdom is now, not yet, and eternal. That's how you could say it in those three ways. The kingdom is now. Say it with me. The kingdom is now. It is not yet. It is eternal. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, I believe that Jesus is talking about the kingdom that is now, because there's evil. There are tares in the kingdom now. But God is sovereign over all these aspects of the kingdom. Read this verse with me. 1 Chronicles 29:10-12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. Now, amazingly, when Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable in verse 36 and then verse 37, where he says the parable is of the tares of the field, he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, what does this title, Son of Man, mean? When we initially hear it, we may think it relates to what aspect of Jesus's character, his humanity. Thank you, Angelica. Exactly. When we hear Son of Man, we say, oh, he's fully man. Well, it does emphasize his humanity on the surface. But actually, the title Son of Man emphasizes that he's the Messiah who is God. Son of Man emphasizes that he fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament and is the Messiah The Son of Man is the Messiah. So when Jesus used this term, Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Messiah who fulfills all the promises that were made in the Old Testament related to the Messiah. And I am deity. I am God. Because this term, Son of Man, is used in the book of Daniel, for example, where Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And go to Matthew chapter 24, and in the same chapter, in the same book, Jesus uses this term Son of Man in his message on the Olivet Discourse, that when he comes again, he refers to himself as the Son of Man twice in Matthew 24, verse 30. He says, then shall appear the sign of who? The Son of Man. In the heavens, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the who? The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. This is exactly what he spoke about in this parable of the tares. There's angels who are going to gather the wheat and the tares for the judgment of that great day. So Matthew 24, 30 and 31 emphasize that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Messiah as well as fully man. And the word, the title Son of Man is really so rich. If you want a blessing, just put that into the search engine of, you know, a Bible app like Blue Letter Bible. Just put in Son of Man and just see all of the references that come up. And just read all those references. You'll spend a couple of hours probably. And your heart will be blessed as you read how the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, and only God can forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Matthew 12, verse 8. The Son of Man will be lifted up to die. John chapter 3, verse 14. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man seeks and saves that which is lost. John chapter 19, verse 10. When Stephen was dying, do you remember who he saw standing at the right hand of God? The Son of Man. And who is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? Revelation 1, 13. The Son of Man. So this is a rich title of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man. And it emphasizes his deity as well as his humanity. That he's the Messiah. He is God. He is sovereign over the field. And in this passage, we read that he is sovereign in salvation. So the Son of Man, in this sense, the householder sowed good seeds in his field. And that seed was the wheat. And the wheat are the children of the kingdom. So he's sovereign in salvation. And this tells us that God is going to have his people throughout all nations of the world. Because the field is what? The field is the world. The field is what? The world. And he sows seeds throughout the field, throughout the world. God's going to have his people throughout all the world. That's why we can go on a missions trip to Russia and find his seed, the seeds of the children of God there. We could go to Brazil and we could go to Ireland and we could go anywhere in the world and we will find God's people there. Our brother here is from Lebanon. There's God's people throughout the Middle East. God is saving souls in Syria, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia. God has his children in every nation on earth. The children of God are throughout the nations of men. He is sovereign in salvation. And he is sovereign in allowing evil in the world. This is a great stumbling block for many people. Like, why, if God is these loving and powerful, you know, why does he allow evil in the world? Well, the reality is there is evil in the world. And God does allow it. And this passage even tells us when the enemy sowed the tares, the angel said, should we rip up the tares? He said, no, Let both grow together. So God in His sovereignty in this parable allows evil. We have to believe in the sovereignty of God. One of the best maybe answers for why God allows evil in the world. Maybe we'll talk more about it next week, but I'll just throw this out to you now. I'm going to ask you this question. Was God good when He made everything? When I say when He made angels and man with free will, was God good to make man and angels with a free will? It says in the end of Genesis chapter 1, behold, everything God made was good. And He had made man and angels at that point, and He made them with free will. Okay, so God is good. God, I believe that shows love, that God made these His creation of angels, man, with freedom of choice. And that's His goodness, and that's His love. But in doing that, it allows for the possibility of evil in the world. When you make people with a free will, they can choose to do wrong. And some angels and men have done evil. But God is sovereign in allowing evil in the world. And then we see God is sovereign in directing His field to the day of harvest and to the day of judgment. And God is sovereign in this parable over the righteous and the unrighteous. He rules and He overrules. He comes back when He's ready to come back. He is absolutely sovereign over the devil himself, the entire world, including Satan and all of his children. The children of the evil one, the devil, are under the sovereign control of our God. So praise God, we can rest in that. We can rest that our God is in control. When everything in the world, culturally or politically or economically or naturally, whether there are fires or earthquakes, and sometimes it just seems like everything is out of control. But God is in control. And we have to believe in the sovereignty of God. Because Jesus said at the beginning of when He's interpreting this parable, He said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now look at that next phrase in verse 38. And what does it say? The field is what? The world. Now say it with me. The field is the world. Now that's important that we understand that the field here is the world and not the church. So I want to just take just a few minutes, and I want to, without getting too much into the weeds of the actual controversy, but just get to the big picture of how it relates to this parable. There was a big controversy that Augustine, one of the early church fathers, Augustine ministered in the late 300s to about 430. He died. So we're talking about, you know, in the 4th and 5th centuries of the Christian church, pretty early on. And there was a big controversy that basically in his life was huge. Probably, I'm going to throw it out there, it's called the Donatist controversy. Have any of you ever heard of that? How many of you have never heard of the Donatist controversy? Okay, so maybe you'll learn a little. So during Augustine's life, this basically consumed the first half of his earthly ministry. The Donatists were a group in northern Africa that broke away from the established church. And the basic reason they broke away from the established church during the days of earlier, during the days of Constantine, and then it went onward into the days of Augustine, is because, remember, there was persecution that the Roman government put upon the early church, right? And during that persecution, sometimes the clergy of the church, whether you want to call them pastors or maybe they were even called priests at that time, some of them did not faithfully stand for the truth. And they surrendered the gospel to Rome in order not to be persecuted. So after the persecution, when Constantine came along and united the church and state together, the Donatists said those who had been traitors of the truth should not continue serving in the church and giving out the sacraments, giving out the Lord's Supper. Whereas the Roman Catholic established church said they should be forgiven. So it kind of was kind of like the essence of it. But the reason I'm bringing this out is because in this argument, Augustine would often go back to this parable and he would say and define the church as the field. And he said the field is the church. And the Donatists said, no, the field is not the church. The field is the world. So the overarching question really in this controversy between Augustine and the Donatists is, what is the church? Is the church the whole world? Or does the church exist in the world where there's tares? And what is this field? Augustine said the field is the church. What is the field? Is the field the church? No, the field is what? The world. Is there a difference between saying the field is the church or the field is the world? Is there a difference? A huge difference. Because what is the church? The church is a called out assembly. Those who have been called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Who meet and gather and then worship God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Augustine's view is the field is the church, and that when a baby is born, you baptize the baby and he becomes a citizen of the state and a member of the church. And then what's going to happen to the church? Because really, infant baptism is a form of coercion. Because is the baby making the decision to get baptized? Somebody else is coercing the baby at that point to get baptized. And the church says, when you baptize the baby, what happens? Their original sins are forgiven and they're made a member of the church. And so what happened, what that led to, what's going to be the result of that? There's going to be a mass of worldliness in the church. Because basically you have people who were baptized as babies, who then grow up in the church, but perhaps many never born again. But yet they've been told your sins are forgiven and you're a member of the church. So in Augustine's view, the field was the church. And that infant baptism made every member of the state a member of the church, and that you just have to let the evil and the good grow in the church together, and you don't discipline or don't try to root out the evil. It makes a huge difference whether you say the field is the world or the field is the church. Because if the field is the church, and Jesus said, let the good and evil grow together. Okay, so what happens if there's somebody who's a child of the devil in the church? Because that's, okay, if what Augustine said is correct, that the field is the church, who's in the church? The wheat and the tares. Who's the wheat? The children of God. Who are the tares? The children of the devil. Do you discipline the children of the devil from out of the church? If the field is the church, you don't. You let them both grow together. You see the problem. Augustine said the field is the church. And let both the good and the evil grow together. By the way, now I know some people just... Not everything Augustine said was wrong. I mean, he's honored by many people, and many evangelicals even speak highly of Augustine in certain kinds of ways. But I will say this, while many might admire Augustine, many serious errors originated with him. For example, he assigned unbaptized children to hell. Now, how's that for mercy? If a child doesn't get baptized in the Catholic Church, and he believed that salvation was only possible in the Catholic Church. And Augustine also taught that it was proper to use physical force to bring heretics back into the church. In other words, and that led later on to all of the persecution against those who were not in the church to try to bring them back into the church. So Augustine did many things that we would not agree with. But it is interesting that Augustine said that the field is the church. And it gets back to what is the church, beloved? So when Paul went to Ephesus, who was the church in Ephesus? Was it just everyone there? Was it all the citizens of Ephesus? Were they the church? No. He went into Ephesus to lead people to Christ and see people born again. And when they were born again, baptize them. And when they get baptized, they join the church. And so this gets back to what is the church and what is our understanding of the church. So that's just a little bit about Augustine versus the Donatists. Now, lastly, and I'll say this and then we'll be done. We must not only believe in God's sovereignty, sovereign in salvation, sovereign in allowing evil in the world, sovereign in the day of judgment. But we must believe also in God's salvation. Because prominent in this parable of the tares in the field is first what was planted in the field was the wheat. And the wheat speak, as we've been talking about, of the children of God. And isn't wheat a beautiful metaphor, if you will, of true Christians? We are the good seed, the children of God. We are to be like wheat. In a world that is undernourished spiritually, we are the wheat. Wheat is an appropriate parallel for God's children because wheat is a basic food for all cultures of the world, providing nutrition and health. And so we must be wheat to a world that is starving spiritually. We have the Word of God, which is true bread for every soul to share with them. Wheat, an amazing parallel to God's children. Because wheat, in order to bring forth fruit, what did Jesus say? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. So wheat, for it to be fruitful, has to first die. And so we, as wheat, beloved, must be crucified with Christ. And as we die, we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. Wheat is a beautiful parallel for the children of God because wheat is able to endure extreme weather conditions and still be fruitful. You know, wheat isn't like a tomato. A tomato requires a lot of water because the tomato is so juicy. But a wheat is a grain. And so wheat doesn't require the same amount of water, but it needs water. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it can also survive severe testing, and it can grow in very extreme conditions. And so we're wheat. We can still grow in the midst of trials, in the midst of testings, in the midst of difficulties, as we go to the Lord. Because on the other hand, wheat does require a proper balance of sun and rain. And so we need the Word of God. We need prayer. The sun and rain for our spiritual life is what? The Word of God and prayer. If we're going to bring forth fruit, we need to be have that balance of God's Word and prayer. Wheat is an amazing parallel to God's children, because when wheat is about ready to be harvested and it's filled, its stalk is filled with the fruit of that grain that is going to bring nourishment, you know what it does? It bows and it bends. And so whatever fruit that comes forth from our lives, we ought to just bow in humble praise to God and say, God, thank you for changing my heart and giving me love. God, thank you for changing my spirit from one of depression to joy. And we bow in humble praise. God, thank you. I used to be mean and angry and so rough with people, but now your spirit has made me gentle. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you've given me a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Before, I used to hunger and thirst for all the things of this world. But now, with your spirit in me, you've given me a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we should just bow, humble, under the mighty hand of God. The grain of wheat filled with the fruit will bow. And so we ought to bow before our great God. So it makes a huge difference, beloved, whether the field is the world, that's what Jesus said it was, or if the field is the church, that's what Augustine said it was. And this is a big difference to this day, I will say, between Baptists and Catholics, between Bible believers and Roman Catholics to this day. Because honestly, and you can do it, go online and study and look at the Donatist controversy in the days of Augustine. You know who are the bad guys to this day? The Donatists. Because that's what the Roman Catholics believe. The field is the church. And they made the Donatists into the troublers of the land, like Elijah before Ahab. Remember Elijah before Ahab? Elijah, what did Ahab accuse Elijah of being? The troubler. Oh, you're the troubler. You're the one causing all the trouble around here. Well, back then it was the Donatists. And today it's you and me. May we bring spiritual trouble to this lost world. May we be a light of the love of Jesus Christ. May we be fruitful wheat in His harvest. May we bend low to worship the Lord. And beloved, it makes a huge difference whether you're a wheat or you're a tare. And here's an amazing thing. In this parable, you know, you can't overinterpret parables. Here's an example. So the good seed was planted and it was wheat. The bad seed was planted, it was tare. In this parable, could one seed change? Could the tare changed to wheat in this parable? No, it was either planted wheat or tare. But we know in the spiritual realm that all of us, when we were born, in a sense, we were what? We were tares. We were born in sin. But we were miraculously transformed and what? Born again. And so the good news is if you walked in here, in a sense, a tare, a child of the devil, you can call on the Lord Jesus Christ and He will transform you into wheat. You can become a child of God. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand together as we pray. This is what really matters. This is what really matters. Believing in God's salvation, that you are wheat. Believing in God's sovereignty, that He rules the field. The field is His. The whole world. He rules the world. The earth is His. Man, this is This truth can just calm us and give us peace and also direct us to what life should be lived for the glory of God. So, Father, help us today. We thank you that just like the wheat brings forth fruit, help us to be fruitful and help us to be people. Help us to be men and women of strong faith, living fruitfully for you. Help us to be strong in our faith that you are the God over all the world and that you are the God of salvation. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, Lord, help us to live fruitfully with strong faith in your field, this world. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together this song, God's Final Call. If you're here and you need prayer or you're not sure that you're saved, you could step out. We'll have somebody to pray with you and talk to you about Jesus Christ and his love. Heads together and want to share, put a blessing upon you from the Lord as you go forth. I believe many of us today here are the wheat in God's field. And so say, thank you, Lord, for making me your wheat. And Lord, I claim that I am crucified with Christ so that I can bring forth fruit. And as your wheat, through your strength, I will survive the severe testings. There will be extreme trials that I'll go through. But with your grace, I will bring forth fruit. Help me to spend that time in your word and prayer to bring forth fruit and then to bend low when the fruit is found in humble praise to you, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for your love. And give us strength through the day now. And God is going to make you wheat to nourish those around you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great... Oh, be seated, please. I'm sorry. That's right.